Light for those in darkness. Provide such now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God bless this reading, our hearing, and faithful trust in his holy word. Ever since the 6th century, they have been known as the seven deadly sins. Deadly, because they deaden the soul to eternal and spiritual realities. Seven slices on the one cause of all human suffering and misery. Do you know what they are? Greed, which hoards. Envy, that covets. Gluttony, which consumes. Lust, which indulges. Sloth, which is apathetic. Wrath, which obsesses. And pride, well, pride thinks he knows more than he really does. The seven deadly sins. I dare say right now at this very moment, the evil one is using one or more of them as your major downfall. Do you say all of them at once? There's hope for you. Do you say none of them? Pride. You say you don't care? Sloth or apathy. Now, the thing about temptation is, and all these originate in temptation, hence we pray, deliver us from the evil one, but lead us not into temptation. As they all originate in temptation, the more we yield to temptation, the harder it is to recognize it. The more you yield, the more natural and normal it appears to be. And in fact, these vices will even disguise themselves as virtue. Greed is not hoarding, it's frugality. Envy, well, that's just wanting what is rightfully yours. Gluttony is just enjoying the good life. Lust, appreciating God-given pleasures. Sloth, I just need to relax and take it easy. Wrath, possessing a keen sense of justice. And pride, well, pride is just seeing the wonderful and special person you are, whether or not other people recognize it. And so these vices, when you yield to them, can even parade as virtues. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation from which they all emanate. Do you pray that way? Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. is the last of the three man word petitions in the second half of the disciples' prayer. We focus on verse 13, which expresses one thought both negatively and positively. Look, if you would, at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation negative, but deliver us from the evil one positive. Each half of the verse reinforces the other and serves as commentary on the whole. Now, this one verse is more difficult to understand than perhaps many realize. It poses some questions that aren't easy to answer. And since most, if not all of us, have heard this or read this many times before, I'm going to take a deeper dive. And as we do so and appreciate some of the complexities of the text, I trust we will see more of its richness and its robust teaching. But at the same time, its surface meaning is obvious, is it not? We all daily need God to defend our cause against our arch enemy. Don't you need God to rally to your side when the devil is against you? Of course you do, believer, and you have that assurance in Christ as you pray. So as verse 11 asks for daily bread and verse 12 daily forgiveness, here we pray for daily deliverance from temptation, and most particularly the evil one who is trying to bring us down. And so Christ will deliver us. God will be faithful to us. And we will, by his grace, cultivate those virtues. We will have charity rather than greed, and so forth. So this morning we look at verse 13, and we follow it quite naturally, and we just observe that the unconverted person cannot pray this because he or she does not want to be delivered from the devil. He or she lives for temptation, enjoys it, finds in it life. And until that person turns to Christ in mercy, they will never really know what's going on in their life. But for all who have come to Christ, we rejoice that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the first thing you want to notice this morning is that God doesn't bring his people into temptation. God doesn't bring his people into temptation. Look at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation. And someone says, wait a minute, time out. What about James chapter 1? I'm reading James 1 at 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so, thank God, he is not like that picture we have of Gollum holding the precious and God enticing us to it or egging us on to pursue. That's not God. He doesn't want you to sin. He's given you, as a believer, the righteousness of Christ and the armor of the Holy Spirit. And so imagine, if you would, a city besieged by an enemy. They are trying to starve that city out. No supplies in, no people out. And so somehow in the dark of night, one person breaks through and comes to the city. He says the major force of the enemy located elsewhere has been defeated and has laid down their weapons. And he says, hold on, folks. This besieging army, too, will soon surrender their arms. There's hope. You'll win. The victory is secure. Then everyone in the city brightens their hope because they've heard of the victory already accomplished. And that's our case. We look around and we see transgressions of every sort, iniquities abound, oppression never lets up, death and disease. And it might seem like we're on the losing side, but cheer up. It's been vanquished. The news has broken forth. Hold on. Don't abandon the fort. God won't bring you into temptation so that you crash and burn. He's faithful. He's on your side, believer. God is on your side. But secondly, notice that God does bring his people to temptation. God does bring his people to temptation. And so, in light of what I just said, some will say this question posed in the first half of our text is easy. Lead us not into temptation. They will read this word temptation not as towards sin, but a trial, a tribulation. And this word temptation can be translated elsewhere as test. And so we come up with the saying, God tests, the devil tempts. However, this word in the Gospel of Matthew is never used in that neutral sense. It always has the negative connotation of an inclination to fall. And it's never used in the Gospel of Matthew to refer to trials or even the great tribulation. Rather, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, you see the path has already been trod. We are following the footsteps of Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Reading as follows. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Did you see that? Why did God the Spirit lead him there? To be tempted by the devil. We can't just say God allowed Jesus to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led or brought Jesus to be tempted by the devil. And so the idea of merely leading or allowing is too weak, certainly for Matthew 4 and for Matthew chapter 6. We're getting into some of the complexities of the text. You see, the word lead here in Matthew 6 can also be translated brought. Do not bring us into temptation. And so it's used in Luke chapter 5, for example, of the paralytic's friends who literally bring him on his bed to Jesus for healing. They don't allow the man to go. They bring the man. And so God has an active role yet to be defined, which is more than just allowing. What's going on here? Well, David is cognizant of this as he prays in Psalm 141. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Do not incline my heart. Isaiah laments in chapter 63, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Someone may say, but I've read the book of Job, and it's the devil tempting Job. Read the conclusion, chapter 42 and verse 11. His family and his friends come to comfort and quote, they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Virtually the only way our bodies can develop an immune system to resist disease and germs is by being exposed to them. Hopefully the antibodies build up and then we are strong. Otherwise, without that exposure and building up resistance, we would be susceptible to so many things. Our health does not develop if we're wrapped in bubble wrap. And neither does it work that way in the spiritual realm. God is building up our resistance by not bringing us into temptation that we fall, but bringing us to temptation. Didn't he do that with Adam and Eve in the garden? What about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why was it planted there? Or as we saw last week, Deuteronomy chapter 8. God will take them out of the wilderness and its temptations and bring them into the promised land flowing with milk and honey and its temptations. Like what? You'll build beautiful houses, says God, and you're likely to forget me. So you can't just say God is just on the sidelines letting it happen. He's working his sovereign and good purpose through it. And so that's why in Proverbs 30, you and I pray like Augur. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You ever pray that way? Neither poverty nor riches. And so you pray, Lord, I'd really like that raise. I really could put it to good use. But if you know that additional salary will be a snare to my soul, don't let it happen. Ever pray that way about your increased income? Or, Lord, I thank you that I'm a rather ordinary looking person because the mirror is already too much of a temptation for me. If you made me a gorgeous person, I couldn't handle it. Thank you for making me ordinary. You ever pray that way? Poverty nor riches, both are occasions of temptation. And so as we look at this text, we realize it's a little deeper than we thought. No, God is not infecting us with germs, and he doesn't tell us to sit in the ER waiting room during flu season and hope you catch something. That's not what's going on here. But God is more active than merely allowing temptation to arise. Now, the difficulties of this idea are, I think, alleviated when you read verse 13 in connection with verse 12. Look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The prayer is not in a spiritually neutral condition. He or she is conscious of their guilt and has just asked for cleansing. Take away the penalty, verse 12. And now, verse 13, take away the power of the sin I have just committed. You can look this up on your own, but read about David's prideful census taken in 2 Samuel 24 and the cross text being 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And when you put that all together, God in righteous judgment moves Satan. God moves Satan to move David to choose what he freely embraces, which he should not have done. Did you get that all? And so there we are. Temptation. Life, like walking across a frozen pond to get from one side to the other. You've got to walk, but you take those slow, shuffling steps, even on the thin ice, especially on the thin ice. Jesus walked on thick ice. He was upheld by his word and spirit, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus did not have that downward pull called gravity or sinful nature, which you and I have, which makes so much of life thin ice. And when we see the sign, danger, thin ice ahead, we say, that's for someone else, not for me, I'm strong. Evening church, that's for the weak. I don't need it. And before we know it, we're plunged through the thin ice into the frigid waters. And we cry, Lord, deliver. And he says, I'll deliver you, but did you see the sign? Did you know you had to walk very carefully, not only on the thick ice, but especially the thin? Don't you know about your spiritual gravity? And so this is the soul in verse 12 who has confessed sin and asked for penalty removed and now is dealing with the realm of the power of sin. If you spend any time in the hospital and you're discharged, you go home in a vulnerable, weakened condition. You better take it easy, my friend, because you're weak. Well, this prayer in verse 13 is similarly weak. He just asked for forgiveness in verse 12. And now, verse 13, don't let me fall into the waters. Is that how you pray? Now, there are notes in the back, and they have a very helpful selection from the Westminster Larger, that means longer, Catechism 195. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but let me read, may I, a portion of it, because it well encapsulates this idea. We acknowledge that God, who is completely wise, righteous, and gracious, may, for various holy and just purposes, ordain circumstances by which we become the target of temptations, are defeated and temporarily taken captive by them, that even after our sins have been forgiven, we are naturally so depraved, spiritually weak, and inattentive to our spiritual condition that consequently we deserve to be left under their power. We pray then that we and all his people may be providentially spared from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that his spirit would powerfully support and enable us to resist. Should we fall, that we would be raised again and restored. And thankfully, God will restore and rescue those painfully aware of their need. Now, let me give you very quickly three examples in the New Testament of what I'm referring to as thin ice, how the devil is at work in the lives of believers. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here we are with the believers in Corinth. They're finally heeding Paul's call to exercise church discipline. Some, however, are overdoing it. I'm beginning at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Here's what you want to hear. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or his devices. What's his device? To get them to go from one extreme to the other. From failing to exercise discipline at all, to being overly rigorous. That's Satan's device, to get you to go from one extreme to another. It's the vice of pride. Listen, don't trust your strength. Oh, now we'll do it. Don't trust your strength, whatever it is. It's thin ice. In Ephesians chapter 4, He's inculcating the right attitudes towards others. Ephesians 4, you probably know the text, beginning at 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity for what? To tempt you at a closer range. What will do that? When you go to bed angry, when you have not resolved your angry feelings, even if righteous, you have not resolved them, and you're letting your emotions carry you away. You have set up the devil to tempt you at closer range. So what's his device? To use your emotions against you. What's the temptation? The vice of wrath, which obsesses. And what's the lesson? Deal with your feelings now, today, because your feelings are thin ice. Last one. This might surprise us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is advising married couples to have regular sexual relations. He writes in verse 7. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan's device? To neglect the natural in the name of the spiritual. Temptation? The vice of lust. Lesson? Don't be hyper-spiritual. It's thin ice. You see how this works? It's more subtle than you might think. And so we pray with more earnestness and ardent spirit. Lead us not into temptation. What temptation are you being led into today? Well, thirdly and finally, and with great rejoicing, God delivers us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how that is implied in verse 13b, the second half. But deliver us from the evil one. Christ is on his way to Calvary, where he will seal the new covenant in his righteous blood. Not only so, but there is power in that blood, power to overcome temptation and to resist sin. John tells us, Christ was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, and he has. He's interceding for you right now. And because he is, virtues are stronger than vices. Grace is more powerful than sin. So in the place of lust, you can put on temperance. In the place of greed, you can put on charity. In the place of wrath, you can put on patience. All through the Lord Jesus Christ, risen for you, living for you, and coming again for you. He will deliver you now. That's the promise implied in the text. And he's coming. Oh, is he coming? And oh, we can't wait. Because as Paul says, and God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So when you profess, church, your church covenant, and make the church personal, realize that this community of faith is not a place to go for an hour on a Sunday morning. You're in this together. You need each other. You're each other's protection. And you're each other's warning when you see someone thin ice. To whom be the glory forever and ever, for his is the kingdom and the power now and to all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, fulfill the words of the text. For any who doubt the existence of the devil or of evil itself, may they come to Jesus Christ, who will show them what life looks like from your perspective, who offers forgiveness and triumph over the vices of their souls. In Christ's name we pray.
Please find your white insert, and we'll reaffirm our church covenant first, and then we will close with our final hymn. Let's stand.